And so today we begin a whole new study that will take us through the entire book of Exodus. Now, before I begin the study with this inaugural message, if you will, let me just say something about what I at least endeavor to do in preaching and teaching the Word of God, as I understand it, by God's grace, in that you find in many cases, in many evangelical and especially reformed pulpits, there is a great emphasis on exegesis and teaching you how the various aspects of the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together, and you know, all of these various and sundry things. And then there may also be an emphasis on how the subject matter of the message is applied to your personal interior spiritual life. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. But I believe it is the Lord's calling on my teaching and preaching, at least, to not only touch on those things where they are relevant, but also to show you, as best I can, how the text of God's Word applies to all areas of life, and it is always and everywhere contemporary and relevant. God's Word is not simply a book of theology. It is that, but it's a theology book that covers every aspect of life. It is not just a book of the theology of salvation, the theology of sanctification, the theology of personal spirituality and piety. The Bible is also a book of the theology of politics and of government, a theology of biology, a theology of life and philosophy and everything else. And we will see this, especially in this book of Exodus. So we begin this study, and this will also mean that we will be necessarily involved in a study in the life of Moses. Speaking of Moses, you know, just the mention of his name evokes certain images in our heads, doesn't it? You know, for many people, the name of Moses brings to mind the image of the great actor Charlton Heston as he played that leading role in Cecil B. DeMille's production of The Ten Commandments. And so, for many people, the idea of Moses is that of a strong, handsome man, wise man. And maybe for people of a much younger age, if you mention Moses, their thoughts may turn to the depiction of him in the Walt Disney film The Prince of Egypt. It was at least faltering attempt, in my opinion, of an animated depiction of the life of Moses. But in that movie, Moses was pictured as athletic, quick-witted, fun-loving. But as we make our journey through this book of Exodus, we will discover that neither of those depictions are accurate. In the book of Genesis, the three main figures that cast long shadows across ancient Israel's history were Abraham, Jacob, and then toward the end, Joseph. And if you happen to know the details of those men, you know they were very human. They had real problems and failings. And we will see that Moses, too, was a real man with real struggles. And some of those struggles he did not handle very well. But in spite of his shortcomings, he was spectacularly used of God. Now, we have not, since I have been your pastor, done a study through the entire book of Genesis, and in good reverse order, I may go to the study of that book after I finish Exodus, I'm not sure. But in order to set the stage for our text today, let's understand a few relevant details that come to us from the latter stages of the book of Genesis. We're told there that there's been a severe famine across the land, and because of that, Jacob and his sons and their families go over into Egypt, where Joseph provides for their needs. Joseph, Jacob's son, had been deceitfully treated by his 11 brothers and sold into slavery into Egypt. Most of us know this story. Jacob, their father, was told that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. All right, so if you look at Exodus 1, 5 to 7, and I'm going to be sort of going back and forth as far as the translation from the New American Standard to the New King James. Exodus 1, 5 to 7. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. So there's a passing of an entire generation of people. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty. I think that means large in number, or, you know, vast. So that the land was filled with them. So from a small family of roughly 70 people, that's Jacob and his sons and their families and extended families, they became a large population of people. And the historical research that we have seems to indicate that they might have numbered upwards of 2 million people. Now, the man who was Pharaoh at this time, he sees the Hebrews as a threat. Look at verses 8 through 11. Now, a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So understand, friends, this is a change of administration. This is an example of what I'm talking about from the very beginning. This is government. This is a change of presidency. A new administration is coming in. He said, verse 9, he said to the people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So, this is what he meant by, in verse 11, you see what he means by "let's deal wisely with them." In other words, let's show these people who's boss. They appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, the cities of Pithom and Ramesses. The new king is most likely a man whose name was Ahmosis I from the 18th dynastic ruling family of Egypt. So right away we're dealing with politics. We're dealing with the new administration, as I said. Now, it'd be hard not to realize that in this day and time, as we are studying this, we are in the midst of an election cycle. And by all accounts, by most people's understanding, it'll be one of the most important elections in the history of these United States. Let's think about an earlier election, because there's something that happened when the Clinton administration took over from the previous Bush administration. That's interesting here. The Clinton administration people fired or dismissed all sorts of White House staff that, according to the tradition, they typically would stay on even though the administrations change. You know, the Clinton crowd thought that they had no obligation at all to any previous traditions, and so they did as they pleased, which is, they were perfectly within their bounds to do so. Well, something like that is going on here with this new Pharaoh. His family could have cared less about Joseph and the Hebrews or any covenant agreements that his predecessors may have had with them. He feared the numerical strength of the Hebrews, and he began to look for a way to reduce their number. And once again, we have an intersection here between what the Bible is teaching us and reality. Let's understand what we're dealing with here, friends. This is hardball politics. This is big league politics and government. You've got a government that looks upon a certain part of their population as problematic, and they got to figure out some way to get rid of them, to reduce their number. Now we see he feared that they would become allies with his enemies and would overcome them and leave Egypt. What does that have to do with us today? Well, friends, this is just simply one of many examples throughout human history of how governments with tyrannical leaders have dealt savagely with people they didn't like. I wonder how many of you have heard of the Holocaust. I'm sure just about everybody's heard of that. But what about the Holodomor? Have you ever heard of the Holodomor? I guess you probably haven't. The Holodomor was a program by communist leader Joseph Stalin to completely, as best as possible, eliminate the entire population of the Ukraine. That's a lot of people, millions of people. And he almost succeeded in a plan of programmed, deliberate starvation in the early to mid-20th century. Joseph Stalin and the Bolshevik leaders of the Soviet Union implemented a purposeful plan to starve millions of Ukrainians to death, and they largely succeeded. And to this day, the Ukrainians commemorate that as the Holodomor. Well, you know, that's just one isolated incident, isn't it? Well, let me tell you something, friends. If you think that tyrannical leaders are done with this sort of thing, you're wrong, and wrong by a long shot. I wonder, in talking about maybe seemingly trivial things, I wonder how many of you listening by way of audio or here in the service today, have you ever heard of something called the Georgia Guidestones? How many? No one. I don't see. Maybe, okay, one hand. Back in 1979, a mysterious, well-dressed, gray-haired stranger showed up in Elberton, Georgia. Northern part of Georgia, not far from the South Carolina border. He had purchased a tract of land in Elberton, and he went to a granite stone shop where, you know, they make headstones for graves and things like that. And he commissioned the man who ran that place to create a series of 20-foot-high granite stones, and they would be placed in a circle on this tract of land he bought, and each would be inscribed with sort of a Ten Commandments of modern atheistic humanism. Now, you might think, well, this is the project of some crackpot, and that's what the granite stone guy thought, but then he realized, the man told him, who gave a fake name, he told him his name was Robert Christian, but he said he represented a group of influential Americans who were very concerned about this. They wanted to be anonymous. The man who was paid and paid handsomely to create these guide stones was sworn to absolute secrecy. And to this day, there's only one person who really knows who the man was, and that guy's in his 70s or late early 80s. Still lives in Georgia. But here's what I want you to understand. These guide stones, and you can go there. It's a major tourist attraction, about the only thing in that part of Georgia that people will go see. But these 10 stones, and they call guide stones because they contain what the mysterious author of these commandments, if you will, called 10 guidelines or principles. And he wanted them engraved in English and Spanish and Swahili and Hindi and Hebrew and Aramaic and Arabic and traditional Chinese and Russian. And I'm not going to read all of these, but I'm going to read the first two. And now you're going to see why I'm going down this rabbit trail. Remember what's about to happen to the Hebrews in Egypt. And now listen to this. In the 21st century, these influential people say, maintain humanity under 500 million in perpetual balance with nature. In other words, the world population should not be larger than 500 million. The current world population is, what, I don't know, 10 billion? I don't know what it is, but it's far, far larger than 500 million. But then number two, guide reproduction wisely, improving fitness and diversity. You know what you call this, friends? You call it eugenics. You call it the science of breeding human beings to be a certain number of population and of a certain type. Planned Parenthood started with this whole project. And the man who is currently spearheading and involved in the efforts to produce a vaccine that many of you may consider taking for the dreaded COVID virus, Bill Gates, is on record with his father as being on board with reducing human population. I'll let you look that up for yourself. But the point is, this issue of treating people badly, starving them, killing them, whatever it is to get rid of them, for whatever the goal is still with us today and has never left humanity. But even at this point, getting back to the text, it's well worth noting that everything the Pharaoh feared came to pass in spite of his evil efforts. Pharaoh's plan was to enslave the Israelites and tighten his control over them, and a large part of that plan involved intimidation and demoralizing them. But it seems the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And this will be one of several symbolic references that points us forward from the Older Testament to the New, and the early church in particular. Because we know that the more the Romans and the Jews persecuted and oppressed the early church, in the long run, the Christians only grew stronger and more numerous. Now look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. So this Egyptian response was to increase the workload, to intensify the harassment and the cruelty. Exodus 1:13-14, the Egyptians compel the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So concern about this growing number of people immediately switched to near panic. Pharaoh tells the Hebrew midwives, if you look at verses 15-16 now, so the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. Let's understand, the government, the president, the prime minister of Egypt, says to the Hebrew midwives, one of whose name was Shiphrah and the other was named Puach, and he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live. So these midwives were told to kill any baby boys and simply tell the mother, oh, I'm sorry, he didn't survive birth. And here's yet another symbolic forecasting, looking forward to the time of Jesus. As we heard in our New Testament reading today, Herod ordered the slaughter of the Israelite baby boys in Judea in an effort to kill the true Messiah, the true King of Israel. Now, as gruesome as all of this stuff sounds, again, in moving into contemporary times, all of this pales in comparison to the modern day practice, especially of partial birth abortion. Now look at verses 17 to 21. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, verse 21, he established households for them. So the midwives, who, by the way, there's a debate about whether or not they were Hebrews themselves or Israelites or of a different tribe. I happen to think they were not Hebrews themselves. But they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They had a higher regard for God's law rather than man's law. Let me put that another way. They believed that they were under the obligation to obey God's law over man's law. Notice again this phrase, God provided households for them. The midwives were, in effect, saving the households, the families of the Israelites, the Old Covenant Church, by disobeying the government. And the Lord was blessing them in turn with their own families and their own households for obeying his law. Well, in a fit of desperation, the Pharaoh commands that all the boy children be destroyed. As revealed in verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you shall keep alive. So now what Pharaoh, and again, let's be realistic, what the government had previously tried to do in an underhanded manner is now being done openly. And the application of those verses to the present American abomination of abortion on demand ought to be obvious to everyone. The killing of innocent human life began here with a scorn for those who were considered a threat to perceived self-interest. The Egyptians despised the Israelites who seemed to endanger their position of comfort and prestige. And again, there's at least one application of correspondence today where many Americans look upon having children as an economic liability and an unwanted burden. I think there's no greater example of this. Now, I don't know, in places like the UK and other parts of the world where our messages are heard, if this, you're finding the same phenomenon. But here in these United States, you have this bizarre spectacle of especially young families. I mean, young men and women who are just getting married and starting off, they don't have children. They have pets. They have dogs. They have cats. And yes, look, I'm a dog lover. I love dogs. Anybody who knows me, even casually, will tell you, he's a dog lover. But friends, our pets are not human. And why a woman would push a little dog around in a cart designed for a baby and swear off having her own children, I don't understand that. I mean, I do on one level. It's because they've bought into a worldview that's just like what we're seeing represented here. Human life is meaningless. It's valueless. And children, the propagating of Christian children is considered a burden, cost too much. All right, so that's all I wanted to say to you about chapter 1. We're going to move into chapter 2 now, and I'm going to change the focus a little bit, but the theme is still going to be God's law or chaos, but we're going to talk about faith here for a moment. Because look at Exodus 2, 1 to 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Now that takes faith. And the first point I want to make to you about this is living by faith does not mean living without wisdom. You know, some people have this idea faith means you don't really take intellect or knowledge seriously. You just kind of trust everything. No, living by faith does not mean living without wisdom. So in that terrible time A child is born to this godly couple of the tribe of Levi, and when the parents see the baby, they see that he was beautiful. It must also have been that those parents well understood that the Lord had something special in mind for this child. You know, God's law teaches us that children are from God. In Psalm 127, we read, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth." Now, you can perhaps imagine how concerned these Hebrew Israelite parents were in Egypt. You know, we're studying the book of Hebrews in Sunday school. We haven't come to chapter 11 yet, but let me jump ahead of Bill a little bit and tell you in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we read that by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Notice that last statement. Moses' parents had a deep, abiding faith in God, and the verse says they hid the child. Now notice, because they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, I don't know about you, but I would expect it maybe to read they hid him because they were afraid. There are two threats in this government mandate. One against the babies and one against the parents. If you kill your baby, if you destroy your male baby, you'll live. If you don't kill that male baby, you're going to risk your own life. So here's the example of these faithful people who were committed to the law of God and not the law of the humanistic state. Their lives meant nothing if the choice was to be between obedience to God or compromise of God's word. And the faith of those parents had produced the courage to defy the king. I suggest to you that Moses grew to be a man of great faith because his father and mother were people of great faith. How would you like to try to hide a baby for 3 months? Many of us well know that it's common for many, many babies to develop colic for a few weeks, and for weeks after weeks, they will be crying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and some of us have had babies that could not have been hidden for 3 minutes, leave alone 3 months. I think there's something else that we can learn from Moses' parents here too. While they indeed had great faith, they were also people of godly wisdom. They believed that God would not let their baby die, but notice, they did, in fact, hide him. They didn't go around in public displaying him for everybody to see just because they had faith in God. They exercised prudence and caution and discretion. Let me leave this point by giving you the words of one writer, commentator, put it this way. Quote, "To walk by faith does not mean that we stop thinking. To trust God does not imply becoming slovenly or lazy or apathetic. You and I ought to trust God for safety when we're driving our cars, but that doesn't mean we should pass at 70 miles an hour going around a curve. We trust God for our health, but that doesn't mean that we can chain smoke, stay up all night, and subsist on potato chips and candy bars without consequences." He said, faith and careful planning go hand in hand. They always have. Living by faith does not mean that you live without wisdom. Secondly, look at verses 3 and 4. "But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it with tar and pitch. And then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile." His sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. So the second thing we're learning here about this is that living by faith does not mean living without a plan. Just because you're walking in faith and trusting God, that doesn't mean you don't need to have a plan. Now, for some people, when they read these verses, how they understand what's being said tends to be influenced more by movies and television than by the Word of God, because the image that many people have is, you know, Moses' mother making her way down to the river with this basket and thrusting it out into the current of the waters, and it drifts around stream, bobbing up and down until it comes to rest among some reeds where it's later discovered. But that, according to the scriptures, is not what happened. Verse 3 says, she set it among the reeds by the river's bank. In other words, Moses' mother had a plan. She put that basket in the place that she knew the princess would come to bathe. And then she sends Miriam, her daughter, to keep an eye on. Look at verses 5 and 8, 5 to 8. "The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking along the Nile, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him. This is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother." So the plan worked out well, and the princess found the baby safe and sound. Perfect example, faith and a plan, faith and wisdom. And then thirdly and finally, living by faith does not mean living without passing on a legacy to your children or to the succeeding generations. Living by faith means you commit yourself to the legacy of providing your children and succeeding generations godly instruction. Look at verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So the princess, without realizing it, hired the baby's own mother to nurse and raise him. And so the mother of Moses not only got him back, she got the protection of Pharaoh's daughter, and she got paid for it. This cannot be anything but the providential hand of God. And Moses is in his mother's care long enough for her to firmly lay a foundation of belief in God, the true God, in him. You know, my friends, the statistics that I've read indicate, if they're correct, that somewhere in the neighborhood of about 3 to 4 million people, Americans at least, will have a life-changing experience in 2021. And what I mean is they will have children. In spite of what I said earlier, there are many people who don't have children. The ones who do and will, they're going to have that experience. And the fact is, how they raise their children will have a greater impact on our society than anything else that they do in life. I mean, what would you do if you knew that everything that your child might know about God, they would learn from you? What if this was compounded by the knowledge that in all likelihood you were really going to have a very short amount of time to accomplish teaching them about God? What would you do? What would you tell your children? The words of Deuteronomy 6:7 take on special meaning here. You shall teach them diligently, that is God's laws, to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You would look for opportunities to tell them about your faith. Isn't that what we should be doing anyway? How do we pass on our faith to our children? Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. But what does that mean? What do those words mean? We've heard them before. Well, what's interesting in that verse from Proverbs is the first word, train, train up. It comes from a Hebrew word. Now get this, it is associated with the actions of a midwife. Yes, after the midwife helped deliver a child, it was among the Hebrews anyway, she would typically dip her finger in a bowl of crushed dates and put her finger into the mouth of the infant to massage his gums with it. And the reason is that flavor sensation would create in the infant a desire to nurse. So this term translated train, as in train up, it literally means to create a thirst in. In the brief time that Moses had with his mother, she created in him a desire for the things of God that he would never outgrow. My friends, God has so structured reality that nothing and no one can take the place of a child's parents. Well, let me change that to say, if the child's parents don't step up to that, something or someone will take the place of the parents and teach the child the ways of hell as opposed to the ways of the kingdom of God. And that is very largely what we're seeing now in our culture. The chickens are coming home to roost from generations of that sort of thing. Covenant children must be raised in the light of God's promises to covenant families, raised as those who know they belong to the covenant God of the Bible. The same God who delivered Moses in Israel, the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That takes effort. That takes commitment. And it will take some effort on the part of the church to assist parents in that project, as we obligated ourselves here last week, as we do at every baptism. But for us, for the future of the world, there is no alternative except God's law. Or chaos. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask you now to take these words and write them upon the hearts of all those who've heard them. Make your truth, O Lord, the very foundation and fabric of our thinking. Forgive us, Lord, for having offered up our children to the pharaohs of our time, delivering them over to various forms of spiritual death. Help us, O Lord, to see that this is a battle to the death, not only for us and for our children, but for your whole kingdom. Lord, make us willing to cast all of our efforts into the battle as we spiritually storm the gates of hell, assured of the victory of your everlasting kingdom. Amen.